A scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit who directs us in the truth. And so may we be directed in the life that you have called us to live in this world. Indeed, a world in which we pray that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would become, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So direct us in that life now by this word from Genesis 6, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Things seemed to be going along pretty well, didn't they? You know, after the outlook was bleak, the tide appeared to be turning. We were seeing a shift in the right direction. After Cain's murder of Abel and his exile, he established a city. And the line of Cain, the embodiment of the seed of the serpent, began to develop and prosper. And there's but the merest mention of the birth of Seth and Enosh at the end of chapter 4. But then we came into chapter 5, and a new book of generations is given. And we read about the 10 generations that were established. The prospering of the godly seed, the seed of the woman, and are introduced to the likes of Enoch and Noah, men who walked with God, men who were prophets, boldly preaching in their day. From all appearances, the godly line of the Sethites is stable and progressing, despite the conflict in which they are engaged with the Cainites. Well, maybe there are times when life is going well and you start to expect for something to go wrong. For something to happen that's, well, unexpected or even tragic. You know, if you're watching a movie or reading a story, you've probably had those moments when you're just waiting for it, waiting for disaster to strike, waiting for that unwelcome complication. It all looks and sounds too good to be true. And maybe you think that's that way in real life, too. You know, things are going along fairly smoothly, and you like where things are, and they go on that way for a while, and then you start to wonder, what's it going to be? Things are going too well. And you start to play mind games with yourself about what might go wrong. And it isn't always the case that something does go wrong. But when it does, you might even say to yourself, aha, I just knew something was bound to happen. And then you're left with a curious mixture of frustration and satisfaction. So did you see chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 coming? Did you expect it? Were you anticipating it? Well, yes, because you know the story. And you know where things are headed. You know your Bible and that the flood is coming. Enoch proclaimed a judgment to come, as does Noah. And you know the Lord is going to cause it to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. A deluge unlike any the world has ever seen that will cover the entire earth with water, wiping out all the world's inhabitants except for those found inside the ark. You know the story. So perhaps you're not surprised at all that the story has turned and things don't seem quite as promising as they did in chapter 5. Well, that may be, but why does the story really turn so dramatically? Why is it that the Lord is bringing judgment and destruction to the world that he created? Well, quite obviously, the answer is in the text before us, but there may be more to it than is first realized. Now, I've taught on this passage in years past, but it's been quite some time since having done so, and so I trust a refresher course won't be a waste of time for those familiar with this text, while for others this might be new information. There are a few different interpretations regarding the marriage of the sons of God to the daughters of men and the resulting seed, and we'll spend a bit of time considering each. Now, one commonly held view that has quite a bit of history is that the sons of God is referring to angels. And so that what we're reading about here is the marriage of angels to human women and producing some seemingly remarkable children. The phrase sons of God is apparently used in reference to angels in the book of Job. And so to interpret sons of God here in Genesis in similar fashion isn't wholly without reason. This has been a very popular view at various times in the history of the church, and it certainly makes for some interesting storytelling. Now, here are these otherworldly creatures taking these women as their wives, and as a result of their union, they appear to produce giants, which is how the word Nephilim is sometimes translated. And a few verses later, we read about the Gibborim, the mighty men, the men of renown, who apparently performed great feats of physical prowess. And certainly it's very easy to see how similar this is to, say, the story of Hercules, you know, who is portrayed as half god and half man. It isn't hard to imagine how these men or giants would have had superhuman abilities given their angelic siring. And there are ancient legends that sound very much like the account here in Genesis 6. Well, for all that may be initially appealing with this view, it falls short at a number of significant points. First of all, it assumes a continuity of being between angels and mankind. In other words, it assumes that angels have the ability to have relations with women in such a way as to produce children. The simple fact of the matter is that in Matthew 22:30, Jesus explicitly states that angels do not marry, nor is there any evidence that angels have gender, so their ability even to beget children is highly suspect. Also, if sons of God is referring to angels and arguably fallen angels, then why isn't judgment explicitly passed on them for taking the women? Now, clearly, it would be an aberration of the created order, and yet the text doesn't indicate that a specific judgment comes upon these heavenly beings for what they've done. We observe a judgment coming upon mankind in the text, but not upon angels. So it seems odd that the text would be silent about judgment upon these angels if they'd acted so wickedly in this fashion. So the question that needs answering is, what happens to the line of Seth? Well, before we answer that question, let's briefly consider a second possible interpretation that is held by some. And in some of our circles, in our Reformed circles, Meredith Klein would be an example of this. And he states that the sons of God in this text is referring to civil rulers or tyrants. And there's a precedent for translating the phrase in this fashion because of the language we find in such places as Psalm 82 and 2 Samuel 7, where the reference is clearly being made to those in positions of rule and authority, and they are called the sons of God. So basically what we have here, as the argument goes, are tyrants and kings that they're gathering women to add to their harems. You know, they're acting in the same fashion as evil Lamech, and this is simply an early example of what we observe kings doing later in history. And a brief glance at this interpretation seems to have some merit, but it primarily fails at the same point as the first view, in that it doesn't answer the question, what happened to the Sethites? You know, why is Noah the only one preserved just because some tyrannical kings are acting true to form? Why would God judge the whole earth just because of them? There has to be something more going on here. Well, this brings us to the third interpretation, what I believe to be the correct understanding of the phrase sons of God. Now, as you undoubtedly can surmise, the sons of God is a reference to the godly line, the line of Seth, and is an interpretation with a long-standing history in the church, and also is the most consistent with the text. The phrase sons of God can refer to human men within Scripture and having just come through the genealogy of chapter 5, to which this section is connected. The implications that sons of God refers to the Sethites is that much clearer. Remember, Adam was made in the likeness of God, and Seth was fathered in the likeness of Adam. Likeness equates with sonship. Therefore, humanity as a son of God is implied, and more specifically, the line of Seth equates to the sons of God. That's the conclusion the writer would have us to reach. And as we proceed with this understanding of the phrase, we will observe how this is further supported by the text itself. Now, interestingly enough, the word daughters in verse 1 is positioned for emphasis. And it's a change of pace from the repetition of sons that we'd grown accustomed to hearing in the last couple of chapters. And the language of verse 1 is pretty general. Mankind was multiplying, which harkens back to Genesis 1, being fruitful and multiplying. And then we read that daughters were being born, which also echoes a little bit of what we heard in chapter 5. But then in verse 2, it gets more specific. And you'll notice the way in which the sons of God and the daughters of man are juxtaposed, indicating not just men and women, but two different groups of people with differing origins, we might say. And some very important details are given here that should cause us to hear echoes from a previous account. Note carefully, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were attractive, they were pleasant, they were fair, they were good, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, listen to, there are three key words there. Saw, attractive, which literally is good, and took. So saw, good, took. Well, where else have those exact words or related words appeared before? Well, in chapter 3, in the language used to describe Eve, when she saw that the tree was good for food and the light to the eyes, she took of its fruit and ate. So what we have here in chapter 6 is a recapitulation of the fall. Here is recorded the fall of the Sethites and the third fall recorded in these early chapters of Genesis. Just listen to and follow these patterns. Adam was in the garden, the sanctuary. He ate of the fruit and then was expelled from the garden. Cain was in the land, killed his brother, and then was expelled from the land. The Sethites were in the world, married unbelievers, and then were cast out of the world. In other words, they were destroyed by the flood. Also, the three falls have a Trinitarian shape to them. Adam sins against the Father. Cain sins against the Son, brother as son. And the Sethites sin against the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the matchmaker. And they're choosing the wrong women. There are also connections as well to the pattern of garden, land, world as being the respective spheres of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we won't explore that in detail this morning. So the sons of God, the Sethites, marry the daughters of man, which is code for the unbelieving women from the line of Cain. And the actions of the Sethites are indicative of their own form of rebellion. The phrase took as their wives any they chose, it denotes a certain autonomy. They're acting as an authority unto themselves without any regard to their spiritual heritage. And it's a decision that's based solely upon sight and not at all by faith. And once again, we're back to the pattern in the garden, and really the pattern for our own lives. Now, remember, could Adam give thanks for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No, he couldn't. Could the Sethites give thanks for their good-looking wives? No, because they're not of the godly seed. The same could be said of a believer knowingly marrying an unbeliever today. You cannot give thanks for intentionally marrying an unbeliever. You just can't do it. And to put it in those terms hopefully helps us to see the absurdity of such an action. Now think about it. Imagine trying to thank God in prayer for your taking a wife who doesn't know or love or trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine on your wedding day attempting to pray, Father in heaven, thank you for my wife, even though she doesn't believe in you. It doesn't matter how much else you might have in common with her. If you're not agreed on this most vitally important point, nothing else matters. And understand this is a different circumstance than for someone who's already married, becomes a believer, and their spouse still is not. We're not talking about that. And the Apostle Paul gives adequate instruction for how to handle that kind of situation. Now, what we're talking about here is the taking of something that is clearly forbidden by God's commands and attempting to give thanks for it. You can't do it. And a bit of an extra detail, the expression took as wives is also a usual expression for legal marriage, which is another strike against the angels marrying women interpretation. On one level, these marriages were very typical. They were met with some degree of approval on a cultural level. But it's also quite clear that the Lord doesn't approve of these marriages by what he utters in verse 3. My spirit will not judge, my spirit will not strive, my spirit will not abide in or with man forever, in which also he is flesh, and his days will be 120 years. Now, this verse is a little bit awkward and translations vary, but the basic thrust of the verse is that there's a limit to the amount of time that the Lord's Spirit is going to strive with man, and that period is 120 years. In other words, what's being told to us here is not that men will only live to be 120 years of age, as is sometimes believed, but that there will be 120 years before the world is destroyed by the flood. This is what Peter alludes to in his first letter when he writes, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Basically, we can maybe surmise that it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. Who knows? But the Lord will exercise a measure of common grace and his judgment will be delayed, but it won't be for an indefinite period of time. The language here takes us back to Genesis 2 and the nature of the first creation. It's the Spirit who gives life to man. It's the Spirit that animates man's flesh. This is what we confess each week in the Nicene Creed when we declare, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. What we don't have here is flesh and spirit being set against one another as though flesh is evil. You know, there's nothing in the text to indicate that flesh is referring to moral character or anything like that. Rather, man as flesh is going to be destroyed. He's totally dependent upon God for life, and God has determined that he'll remove man from among the living. Perhaps we could even argue that with the removal of God's Spirit, there's a decreation that's taking place, which of course then is further pictured in the flood itself. Well, that brings us to verse 4 and the explicit mention of the Nephilim and the mighty men, men of renown, or the Gibborim. Now, as mentioned already, Nephilim is often thought to refer to giants and could very well be that they were. But we also need to understand that the word Nephilim means. It's related to a word that means to fall upon. And so it gives the impression that there were men who attacked others and were known for doing so. Basically, we're being given a description of men who were tyrants, men who ruled by force. Now, who does that sound like? Well, the line of Cain and evil Lamech back in chapter 4. So what the text is telling us is that the Sethites, the godly line, in intermarrying with these daughters from the ungodly line, produced tyrants as well. And just to summarize, verse 4 is telling us that there were tyrants before the intermarriages took place, and there were also tyrants as a result of the marriages taking place. And perhaps there's even something here of an acceleration to judgment on account of the compromise and apostasy of the godly line. I'm thinking a little bit out loud here, but it might be an interesting thought experiment or study to consider how nations or cultures go into decline when the church compromises the truth of God's word. And if you've read something about that, let me know. But, you know, is that what we observe happening in the West today? Could very well be. Well, we should understand that the Nephilim mentioned at the beginning of the verse and the mighty men, the men of renown that are mentioned at the end of the verse, are really referencing the same people. Now, clearly their reputation has to do with a degree of physical prowess, most likely in combat, because the term mighty men is later used in reference to David's elite commando unit when he was the king of Israel. But here it conveys a violent society, a society dominated by oppression. And now the line of Seth, the godly seed, has been diluted by the Canaanite women, and the distinction between the two no longer exists. In fact, the Sethites, for all intents and purposes, have become Canaanites. Therefore, we read in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, when you hear the phrase, the Lord saw, what should that remind you of? What echo should you hear? The creation week. Over and over the refrain, and God saw that it was good. And remember that seeing has to do with rendering judgment. God saw all that he had made, and it was good, even very good, on the sixth day. But now that's no longer the case. God looks out across all of the earth and beholds the wickedness of man. And we read in verse 6 that he was very sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. There's an intensity about the language here, and the grief referred to can even be translated bitterly indignant. In other contexts, it reflects the most intense form of human emotion, a mixture of rage and bitter anguish. In Psalm 78 and Isaiah 63, it's used to refer to the grief that Israel calls the Lord in their rebellion against him. And that's what we have here in the Sethite rebellion. And there's a connection back to chapter 5 and verse 29 when Lamech, Noah's father, says of his son that he will bring us relief from our work and from the grief of our hands. And that being the case, perhaps we can say that Noah is the answer to both man's grief and God's, even as he's the one pointing forward to Christ as the one through whom new creation comes. And there's an interesting pattern that we see emerging and repeating itself in these early chapters of Genesis of sin, judgment, maturation of sin, maturation of judgment, and then an expression for hope, for the hope for the future. And that's what we find here, because although the judgment is severe and cataclysmic, nevertheless, we find a glimmer of hope. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The phrase "found favor" is used in Exodus 33 in reference to Moses, and we know what a great figure he was in Israel's history and how he is greatly used of God. Well, Noah is in the same line with him. Last week, we considered the prophetic nature of Noah's calling, that he walked with God and how he's upheld for his model faith in Hebrews 11. Verse 9 of Genesis 6 tells us he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. That means he was faithful and obedient. And he didn't go the way of the rest of his family, who married into the line of Cain. The Lord sees that and honors that, and that's why Noah is preserved. And think about the contrast that's being set forth once again. Consider the fact the long-established and prosperous civilization of Cain's line, the cultural and material developments, the multitudes of children that they bore, the might of the mighty men and the fame of their great deeds, none of that stood up to the hour of judgment and moment of retribution. Where are the mighty men now? Where are the great cities with their great walls? What did all of their technology achieve? It wasn't able to save them, even when they absorbed themselves into the line of Seth. No, the righteousness of a righteous man is what the Lord uses to save the world. The judgment that the Lord is bringing is going to be extensive. You know, have no doubt about that. The Lord says he will blot out man from the face of the land. And blot out is the same language that Moses uses in Exodus 32 when he intercedes on Israel's behalf for their sin with the golden calf, calling upon the Lord to blot out his name out of the book of life to preserve the nation. It's used in Numbers 5 in relation to the work of the priests and the test for adultery. Perhaps most famously, it's the language used by David in Psalm 51, blot out my rebellions. It carries the idea of erasure from a book and cleansing and purification. And that's the sense here, that the Lord is going to wipe the face of the earth clean, including animals, creeping things, and birds. Surely we see in these few verses the extent of man's depravity and the intensity of God's abhorrence of man's attitude and actions. And we cannot forget that this downward spiral of sin began when the Sethites intermarried with the daughters of Cain's descendants. You know, marriage between a believer and unbeliever is a big deal in the book of Genesis, and really throughout the rest of Scripture. Why is Abraham's servant sent back to Abraham's family to find a wife for Isaac? Because he wasn't to marry one of the Canaanite daughters, that's why. To have done so would have been to betray the promises of God. Later in Israel's history, we read the importance of this in the books of Nehemiah and Malachi. It was such a vitally important issue that Nehemiah ordered the returning exiles to put away their foreign wives. Of course, Paul clearly teaches the same thing in his second letter to the Corinthians. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? You're not to be bound in such a way because your lives are not moving in the same direction. To be unequally yoked is to have different kinds of animals pulling the plow. And they're of different sizes and strengths. And therefore, that means the lines won't be straight. And really, all you end up doing is going in a circle. See, that's what life is like to, that's what it's like to live life married to an unbeliever. It results in crooked lines. You don't really get anywhere. And notice the antithesis that Paul ably articulates, describing believers as righteous and light, and unbelievers as lawless and darkness. You're either with Christ or with Belial, which is another name for Satan. Put another way, the seed of the woman has no business marrying the seed of the serpent, no matter how good they look. And furthermore, really, it's to profane worship. We see this time and time again in Israel's history. A man marries an unbelieving wife, and she leads him astray into false worship. Quite obviously, it happened to Solomon, arguably the wisest man that ever lived. And if he was led astray at this point, then why should any of us think that we're so smart as to be able to handle an unbelieving wife or husband and be unaffected? And I know I've spoken to this matter on plenty of occasions before, but we need to have it firmly ingrained in our thinking and in our children's thinking that they should in no way entertain the thought of marrying an unbeliever. And to state the obvious, if you're not allowed to marry them, then no dating or courting them either. You know, missionary dating is a bad idea and nothing but foolish. And again, that may not be an issue for any of us, but you might be surprised at how many in the church haven't thought this through. I shared this story before, but some years ago I was teaching a first-year college class that was made up of professing believers, many of whom were very faithful at church, had grown up in the church, and had even attended Christian school. And maybe it was even in the context of teaching on Genesis 6. But I remember making this very point about how God forbids us to marry unbelievers. And there were a couple of students that admit they'd never heard that before. I was pretty shocked. On the inside, my jaw was hitting the floor. There was even some hesitation by some of them in regards to my saying, well, you shouldn't date unbelievers either. Men and women, boys and girls, let there be no doubt that you must marry in the Lord. There's too much at stake for you not to do so. All other qualities and attributes are secondary to this. And clearly, if the Lord takes this so seriously, then we must as well. There's an implicit warning in this text, and we should take pause and note how few of the godly line are preserved. After all the prosperity of generation after generation, only 8 people are preserved. And I don't want you to think that all is doom and gloom or anything like that, but once again, draw your attention to Noah's example. Despite what was popular, even among his own family, Noah walked by faith, living according to God's truth. And we are called to the same, not only in being sure to marry in the Lord, but in all other areas of life, that we might be righteous and blameless in our generation. Remember, the name Seth means foundation. And here we see the foundations of society being corroded, even as marriage, the most fundamental building block of society, even the first society, is being corrupted. And in our day and age, when marriage is under attack and the growing divides that we observe even within the church, then we must take God's word and promises all the more seriously, not compromising what he's commanded. Now, the way of the righteous is the way. Yeah, this is the way for you Mandalorian fans. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's spoken to us, given us his word, his commands to be obeyed. You know, what did we chant earlier in Psalm 1? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You know, here we are in Arrogant Month. What does that arrogance celebrate? A lifestyle that stands, that embraces rebellion against God's created order. A lifestyle that's all about death. A lifestyle that leads to death, spiritually. Even as Paul declares, who will not inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. But it's also a lifestyle that embraces a sin, which leads to the physical death of society when taken out to its logical conclusion. The way of the wicked will perish. And so will cultures and societies that embrace wickedness and rebellion. And as the church is complicit with such rebellion, then there's no reason to expect the Lord to bless that disobedience. And the society is that much further weakened. You know, our society is presently under God's judgment. That's fairly plain to see. But the way forward is the way of righteousness, the way of obedience. Holding firm to the foundational truths of the gospel, of how God made the world to operate, and remaining uncompromising in relation to those realities. And God's word being true and his promises sure, and in light of what Christ has accomplished, the victory that he's already achieved, let us go forth to this life of righteousness, strengthening the foundations in our own lives, believing that this is the way of blessing for the future, because it's always been the way of blessing in the past. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word. We pray that you would impress it evermore upon our hearts and lives. And indeed, may we be all the more vigorous in our obedience to you. May we love your word. May we know that your word is indeed life to us. And so grant us more and more life in the life that you have called us to live by your spirit and by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.